Now, you won't read very long into Paul's letter to the Corinthians before you realize that they were a very, very troubled church. They were facing many struggles, doctrinal, moral, factional, the list goes on and on. And at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses these issues head on. And one of the things he reminds them of, and you might think it's strange initially, is the doctrine of the church. But then perhaps it's not so strange. If the church is having church problems, perhaps we need to remind them of the doctrine of the church. And in chapter 3, which should be on your screen there, he says, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed." Look what he's doing. He's taking the focus away from himself and Apollos onto the spiritual reality that has been accomplished in them. "As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church at Corinth needed to get back to absolute basics. And when you had dug as deep as you could dig, you came to the foundation upon which the church was built. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos, it wasn't Peter, he'd never been there. It was the foundation on which every church is built, and on which the universal church is built. Jesus Christ himself. Same phrase he uses in the passage we read earlier on, from Ephesians 2. And if you were to ask 17th century Baptists, which you won't have the chance to do until you get to heaven, what's the distinguishing marks of their churches, they probably wouldn't say initially baptism, although that was obviously a very visible distinguishing mark. They would probably say our belief about the church. That each church is a church holy and complete in its own right, of which Christ is the foundation and over which, as head, Christ reigns. So it wasn't surprising then in the Confession of Faith in paragraph 4 that they addressed the issue of the papal claims of headship of the church head on. One thing about the 17th century confessions of faith, you don't have to wonder what they really think because they tell you straight up. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What they're saying there in that very polemical language of the 17th century, but still has to be said, is that God has appointed Jesus as head of the church, and he doesn't share that role in any way with any other or devolve it to any man. It's not as though he was head of the church when he was here on earth, and then after he ascended, he ceased to be head of the church. The papal claim to headship over the universal or Catholic church is therefore a direct contradiction of this unique right of Jesus, and as such designates the claimant as Antichrist, literally one who puts himself in the place that rightly belongs to Christ alone. That was the issue, and that always is the issue. Spurgeon had much to say about the claims of the papacy, and here's what he said He didn't quote the confession direct, although he knew the confession, obviously, but he made this point. Christ did not die for the Pope to be glorified. Christ did not redeem his church with his blood that the Pope might come in and steal away the glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people so that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high to be admired by all the nations and to call himself God's representative on earth. All right, so that's the fireworks out of the way. Let's get down to the scriptures that Spurgeon would have had in mind, and certainly that the framers of the confession had in mind about this issue and why they felt so strongly about it. They weren't making trouble for the sake of making trouble. So firstly, they're defending the idea that Christ not just was, but is head of the church. He rules and reigns from heaven, and that headship is exercised here on earth. So firstly, in Colossians 1, a lot of these scriptures you're going to be very familiar with. And he, speaking of Christ in context, is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Christ's exercising his headship in the church is one of the ways that the Father has shown his preeminence, not only that he is preeminent in the old creation, through him all things were made, and by him and for him all things were made, but he's preeminent in the new creation, if you like, which is the renovation of the old creation. And his headship of the church is the core, if you like, from which all the other spokes of his glory radiate out. That's what's at stake, for example, in the very familiar passage in Matthew 28. Sometimes we call it the Great Commission. We focus on it as the missionary mission statement of the church, and it is that. But all of it comes back to this core, doesn't it, of who has the authority, who has the preeminence. Why in the world would fishermen and tax collectors go into the world and turn it upside down? Not because they were anything special, but because of this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he talks about what's happening on the earth. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The last phrase, by the way, of verse 20 there, demolishes any idea that the church needs a head on earth to correspond with a head on heaven, because the one who is head on heaven is simultaneously head on earth as well. Because having ascended visibly out of sight, at one and the same time he promises to be with the church. He hasn't left it. It doesn't need a vicar on earth. Not a man anyway. How is Jesus going to be with them? Well, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, secondly, as head of the church, Christ equips it with the ministry gifts that it needs. Now, look at what he says here. He himself gave some to be prophets, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for edifying or building up the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice none of those gifts that are given, even the ones which we don't have with us, like apostles anymore or prophets, none of them have to do with headship. In fact, Peter, in his letter, exhorts and warns the elders of the church not to lord it over the flock. They're not on a different level than the flock. They're on the same level. They are part of the body themselves. Thirdly, Christ, as head of the church, warns against imposters. "Let no one deceive you," he says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, "by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God or the church, showing himself that he is God. So for any mere man to claim divine honors to himself in the church puts himself in this position. By the way, if you look at church history in 588, there was a disputation between the Bishop of Rome and then a man called Gregory and the Patriarch in Constantinople. And Gregory, writing to the Patriarch, actually quotes this here as the argument against, as he says, one priest in the church exalting himself against others. He says, that would be the anticipation of the Antichrist. Now, unfortunately, the medieval popes forgot what Gregory had said, and they went exactly down that road, full steam ahead. So, that's the issue. That's why we have to lovingly but firmly hold to the fact that the headship of the church on earth is exercised by the one who is head in heaven through the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit in the exercise of the gifts for building up the church. In paragraph 5, now we'll see the two areas we're going to look at today are actually really quite linked together. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world to himself, through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, those that are given to him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. Talking here about the local church. For their mutual edification, to build one another up, and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. Or as I summarize it in the next statement, as head of the church, Jesus, by his Spirit, through the word, calls a people to himself. Those called are commanded to identify together in local churches for public worship and their mutual edification and encouragement. So when we gather together as members of the church here, it's not just that we think this is a really, really good idea. We actually do. But whether we think it's a good idea or not, it's something we're commanded to do. That is the only way we can express fully the reality of Christ in this world in which he has called us to be his witnesses. So let's have a look at this in a little bit more detail then. In John 10, Jesus anticipates this gathering of his flock. He's, in context here, he's particularly preparing the church for the gathering of Gentiles who would become believers in him into the same flock as those Jewish people who believe in him. And so this church will be a church that manifests the glory of God, not just in a little corner of the earth, but all over the earth. Ultimately, that the glory of the Lord will be known and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so he says this, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so this wonderful anticipation of the church. And so you have this vision that Jesus is giving the disciples of people being gathered in. They don't understand it now. They won't understand it until the Holy Spirit comes and opens their minds to understand it. Not just in Judea, not even in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it finds its climax in that wonderful passage in the book of Revelation where John sees people gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb from every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Again in John 12, two chapters on, Jesus again makes the prophecy, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now in the context there, it's quite clear he's talking about not every individual on the planet, but people from all over, all peoples, from every ethnic group, from every language. It's prompted, isn't it, by the Greeks who are in Jerusalem coming to Philip and saying, we want to see Jesus. And he sees this, if you like, as a confirmation of what his ministry will fulfill. If he is lifted from the earth, he will draw all peoples to himself. So in gathering all peoples to himself, Christ does it through the church. He does it through those who are already gathered to him and equips them to equip themselves to be that voice that gathers people to him. That's what's anticipated in Matthew 28. We looked at it earlier in the context of Jesus' sole authority as head of the church, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been given. But now we're going to look at it in that role as head of the church. Then through the church, he feeds his flock and enlarges his flock and gathers those who need to be brought into his flock. So the church is commanded through the apostles here that when they announce the gospel, when they call people to baptism, to identify themselves with Jesus, through identifying themselves with his people, they're to teach them, teaching them to follow all that I've commanded you. And again, the promise, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the idea of Jesus' unshareable headship of the church is intimately linked with and inseparable from the ministry of the church. So that when Michael and myself are preaching the word here, we believe and how we have to believe that it's not us trying to persuade people. It's Christ himself deigning to speak through us. When you're sharing the good news with your best friend over a cup of coffee, there's a third person there, the head of the church, gathering the flock in. That should be exciting. So Christ's headship of the church isn't just a dispute. Sadly, it is that. But it's a dispute so that we hold the wonder of what that headship means, not just in some theoretical theological form, but in practical theology as well. That we don't have to get permission from someone who has to get permission from someone who has to get permission from someone who has to get permission from somebody to do something. Because Christ's headship is exercised in this body of people who know each other, who are led by his Spirit, and who seek to serve him, exercising those spiritual gifts. And you see this being worked out in practical reality on the day of Pentecost. You remember the story, the Holy Spirit comes just as Jesus has promised. There's the wonderful demonstration of that as they speak the foreign languages of the parts of the world where the Jews have gathered in to Jerusalem. Everybody's amazed. They don't know what to make of it, but they're amazed. And Peter stands up and he begins to explain what's happening in the light of the scriptures and in the light of who Jesus is, what he has done, how they're to understand his death and his resurrection. And there's a response. The flock is enlarged. More begin to be gathered in. Why? Because Peter was such a wonderful guy. No, we know a few weeks before this what type of guy Peter was. But because it's not just Peter anymore, is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus speaking, and not just through Peter, but through all of them. They were all sharing the word. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? Added to that church at Jerusalem. And here's what this church looked like. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. It's fellowship. They had all things in common. Sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So in those handful of verses there, you see the embryonic but the real pattern for what church is all about. It's God speaking through people to whom he has already spoken and using them to draw people to himself. And those people who come, they first of all identify with Jesus, they're baptized, but in the act of identifying with Jesus, they simultaneously identify with those who identify with Jesus. They continued steadfastly. They were added to them and continued steadfastly in the word of God, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. you know, it wouldn't be too much of an exaggeration to say that the rest of the New Testament is by way of explanation. You know, when people get this wrong, they're pulled back to it. When they have questions about it, it's gone into a little bit more deeply. But really, here's the heart of it, isn't it? I mean, hopefully somebody would be able to look at that and say, yeah, that's pretty much Dundalk Baptist Church. That's what they should be able to say, shouldn't it? Because if that's not what we're about, then what are we about? And last but not least, Christ as head of the church, through the church, disciplines his flock. In Matthew 18, he's teaching them how to resolve the thorny issues, the problems that will come up between them as believers. And we're not going to go into a major teaching on church discipline this morning, but just to note that the church doesn't look outside of the church other than to the head of the church, who exercises his headship in the church for the solution to their problems. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice how sensible that is. You minimize it as much as possible. You don't tell to everybody else behind his or her back. You tell to him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Great, that's wonderful. End of story. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more. Now, the implication here, of course, is not the first two people you meet on the street or in the neighborhood gossip and her best friend or his best friend. The context is still the church, isn't it? And he quotes here from the Old Testament, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And notice, you'll see here, the church is the final court of appeal, because Christ's headship is exercised directly there. It's not referred to another church or another church council or something else. If he refused even to hear the church, and he's saying this as though this is pretty much unthinkable, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, if he's going to live as a non-Christian, then you have to treat him as a non-Christian. And again, he uses words of authority. Whatever you bind on earth, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The church has divine authority. Why? Not because the church are wonderful people, but because we have a divine head. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So again, very much the same language that he uses in the Great Commission. You know, do this, do this. It seems totally impossible, but he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, let's summarize this. I'm sure you'll have about 100 questions when we come to our Sunday school, but we'll go for it anyway. So, four points. Christ alone is head of the church. He's head of the church in heaven. He's head of the church on earth. He's head of the church universally. He's head of every individual church. Secondly, following on from that, all claims to this headship by any other individual or organization or combination thereof is forbidden. As head of the church, Christ calls his people into visible unity with him through local churches. Those who responded to the word, those who believed were baptized, and those who were baptized were added to them and remained faithful to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And the local church is Jesus' instrument for ministering to his people. Not saying that you don't watch some of your favorite preacher on TV, although make sure you're careful who your favorite preacher on TV is. You always have to add that rider, don't you? Yeah. Just because they're on TV doesn't mean that they're theologically sound. But Christ's instrument for ministering to his people are your brothers and sisters right here, among whom you are sitting and living day by day. Amen.